Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Jesus Christ would be ever pleasant before us as he is the one who has made our life sweet. We ask this in his name. Amen. In our overview sermon that we preached at the beginning of Ruth, this was back early in the summer, we drew the following doctrine from the text. Amidst the chaos of a sinful world, God brings about his purposes through love. And as we have come to the culmination of this work, we can testify to the fact that this is true. The story of the book, as we have indicated, maps onto the story of human history. Man was made pleasant when man was made upright in the Garden of Eden. And that's what Naomi's name means, is pleasant. It is sweet. But through sin, man's life has become very bitter. And as we read the story of Naomi, we watch her go through that. She has a sweet life. Her life becomes bitter. But that's not the end of the story. And we rejoice as we come to this end. We've been waiting for this time. We obviously know how it ends. She didn't know how it was going to end. We have the privilege of being able to sit back and read this whole thing. What takes place in a few minutes for us to read was several years of this woman's life, with great tragedy in the meantime and hopeful expectations. We are able to read very quickly of Naomi pushing Ruth to Boaz and them coming together, and then a child that comes. We can read all of this in a matter of minutes. She didn't know that. She was hoping for that. She was praying for that. And so what do we see? We see in this text that her prayers are answered. Her life, which was marked at one point by bitterness as she lost everything, now becomes pleasant again in the end. We had hoped and longed for her to have this pleasant ending, and it in fact has arrived, and we enjoy seeing God's providence as it unfolds throughout the book of Ruth. So what is it that we see this morning in this text? We see that Naomi's life becomes pleasant again after the birth of a child who restores all that she lost and will sustain her until the very end. What we'll do as we examine the text is we'll divide it into two parts. We'll draw a doctrine and discern its use for our life. The text divisions will be praise for the redemption and petition for the future. And as we work through this text, may God sustain us in Christ Jesus. So, the exposition of the text. First, it begins with praise for the redemption. We pick up in verse 14 and we are introduced again to those who give this praise. It is offered by these women who were around to be able to see that Boaz was going to redeem the land of Naomi, and he was going to take Ruth, the Moabitess, the stranger, to be his wife. They witnessed that public transaction. They are the ones who offer up the prayer that Ruth's house would grow, it would expand, that she would be like Leah and Rachel, that she would follow in the line of Perez, that there would be a mass amount of people, and that something new would be established in and through her, that God would supply children to her womb. So when this happens, all these women come around and they rejoice to see, not only did we witness this legal transaction take place and offer up our prayers, but our prayers have been answered. And so what's the fitting thing to do when God answers our prayers? To come and to give him our praise. And that's what these women have come to do. And they direct this at Naomi. Right? Then the women said to Naomi. They're not praying to Naomi, but they're recognizing the effects of their prayers, their hopes, their desires, acknowledging that these are also Naomi's prayers, hopes, and desires, have all been answered. Here is this woman who has lost so much, right? There is a desire that we have to be connected with history, right? We are in history. We are in time. There's no other way for us to be. And the only way that any of us got here is because there were two people who came together. That's the only way since the dawn of time, with the exception of Adam and Eve, that any human being has ever come here. So, what do we see? We see, we are those who like to know who are those who come before us and who are those who come after us. It is a blessing in life to be able to see one's children's children. And Naomi didn't have that. She had her sons. They died. There was no offspring. And now, here's this woman who has lost her husband, lost her sons, had no grandchildren, and now she is able to see her children's children. So they direct this praise to Naomi, but the praise is rightly given to who? God. Why? Because God alone is the one to whom we pray. They have made these prayers known to God. They have asked God to act, and God has answered their prayers. And so what is the response? To offer up and recognize who God is. Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. The recognition is that God has acted, that God is caring for Naomi by bringing Ruth and Boaz together and providing for Ruth and Boaz a child who would come from this union. When this child comes, the people gather together and they respond and give praise to the one to whom it is due, the one who is the great I Am, the one who is life itself, has given life to Naomi through Ruth and Boaz by providing a child. Blessed is the Lord. Then they supply a reason. Why is the Lord blessed? There's many reasons that they can offer, but specifically because this prayer has been answered. So it's helpful for us to remember the importance of praying, asking the Lord for things, and recognizing when God has answered prayer and offering up our praise to God. Blessed be the Lord. Why? He has not left you without a redeemer. Their prayer is intelligent. It is reasonable. It's backed by reason. They're able to say, why is it we've come here to bless the Lord? There's multiple reasons that we can offer blessings to the Lord, and we can praise His holy name. But the specific reason right now is because we have prayed and God has answered. He has met the needs of the poor widow. He has met the needs of the afflicted. And so what do? We give praise to God that's supported by reason. Why is it we're doing this? He has answered our prayer. Specifically how, and this is the, we see the prayer is oriented to this idea that God has provided a redeemer. This is a bit of a challenging part of the text. Most things are rather straightforward. You get to here, and it's a little hard to figure out, and people are divided. Who exactly is being discussed here? Who is the Redeemer? Well, we know throughout the book of Ruth that the Redeemer has been Boaz, right? He is the one who has come, and he has redeemed the land. He has taken Ruth to be his wife, and he has supplied an offspring together with Ruth, a child that would come up. And so it could be that Boaz is the Redeemer, and the work of his redemption is realized. It also could be that the one who is identified here as the Redeemer in this text is the child that comes from this union. There seems to be something connected to the fact that this praise is coming around the time of the birth of the child, and it is centered around this child and the timing of the birth. This one has come. She gave birth to a son, and his name, the hope is that this one's name would become famous in Israel. So the child would be one who would take away her reproach, as here's the one who is able to see her children's children, restoring what was lost in the marriage of her sons to other women. They had no children. Now one has been supplied. This is one who would be able to tend and sustain and own the land in her old age as he grows and matures and receives it as his inheritance, which is one of the reasons why the other Redeemer didn't want to step in. He didn't want his inheritance divided among this particular one right here. And also the idea that the child is a promise of longevity, right? Naturally, we expect children to outlive their parents. Naturally, we expect children to outlive their grandparents. This does not always happen. We live in a fallen world. We saw that very early on in Ruth chapter 1, right, where Ruth buries her sons. But the idea that there is not just children, but children's children ensures the longevity of the name and the place and keeps the history of redemption moving forward so that the Messiah would be able to come through this line. So I am inclined to take this as speaking about the child that is born, but I don't think it changes a whole lot either way, because I think you can, whatever is said about the child that is born could also be said about Boaz as well. So that's the praise for the redemption that has occurred, that has been supplied by God. And then there's petition, that there's hope for more in the future. May he also be to you a restorer of life. When we speak of restoration, we know that this is something that was once in possession or was once a certain way and that has been lost and now it has been restored. It has been filled up. You lose something, you find it, it's been restored, right? Someone hits your vehicle, the car has been ruined, you'd seek to have that car restored as an act of justice, brought back to the way it originally was, right? So the hope is that this one who comes would be the one who would bring back to Naomi every single thing that she lost. Also, that he would sustain Naomi, specifically in her old age. We know Naomi's already a little bit older, right? She clearly is of grandmothering age of some kind. We don't know exactly how old she is, but we assume her to be an older woman. And as you age, your body decays. It becomes more frail. It's harder to do things. It's nice to have a young, youthful son around who's able to say, I can help with that, Grandma. And that's what she has received here, right? The type of person who can come. And as she is aging and life is becoming more and more challenging, there would be one who would be able to hold her up and to keep her strong and sustain her. This is the desire. What's the reason that they think that this particular one can do that? For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. We expect this child to be a good child, don't we? Why? Because there's this natural assumption that children become like their parents. And what do we know about Ruth and Boaz? These are two wonderful people. These are two very virtuous people. And so there's an expectation that this child would follow in the footsteps of their parents, which is a wonderful calling and exhortation to us as parents to guard the way that we live our lives and to strive to imitate Ruth and Boaz and to lay out the path of life and godliness to our children. So the assumption here is that this one would be someone who loves people. Why? Because look at Ruth. Look at the way she cares for Naomi. Look how good she has been. This is going to be the instructor of Obed. Look at Boaz, how kind and tender and watchful he has been. Remember when we were introduced to Boaz? What were the first words that were coming out of his mouth? Godly, holy words. His son is going to sit under his father's instruction in the home, and his father is going to model for him, like his mother has, hard work, integrity, chastity, and devotion to God and God's people. This is only heightened and magnified by the fact that Ruth is called a daughter-in-law. It's that reminder of the fact that this is one who is not from Naomi by blood, but this is one who was connected to Naomi through her marriage to Naomi's son, Malon. And we see a great love for a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. She has cared for her and has done so in such a way that she has been better to Naomi than 7 sons. That's a lot of sons. And she's better than 7 of them. Not because she's 7 women, right? There's only one Ruth. But the qualities of Ruth are so excellent that she is better to Naomi than 7 sons could be. So there's this idea of this fullness of sons with 7. And of this fullness, Ruth is even better than that. This is the one who has given birth to this son. Surely he will restore and sustain Naomi, giving her what was lost and taking care of her in her old age. This is the hope. This is the prayer. This is the petition that these women offer on behalf of this son who would come from Ruth and Boaz. That's our text. Our doctrine from our text is this: the pleasures of grace are far greater than the pains of sin. The pleasures of grace are greater than the pains of sin. We read this story and it started so poorly. It started so bad. Right away, what are we introduced to? Covenant violations, famine, people leaving the land of true religion, death, widows, those who lose their husbands, those who lose their sons. And we get to the end full of delight. God has turned her sorrow into gladness. God has taken this woman who came back and said, "My life is bitter," and he has made her life sweet again. We don't see these women who are witnesses to the birth of this child and this wonderful event saying, "Well, it's almost like what you had before. It's close." No, there's a recognition that what has occurred here has been sweet. It has been pleasant. And it has been pleasant in such a way that it is far greater in its pleasantness than the pain that Naomi endured on account of sin. This is something that we can see in our own lives. And so I just want to walk through some of this by beginning and talking about the pain of sin. And I don't really think I have to make my case. The pain of sin is quite obvious. We know it in our own lives, do we not? There are times maybe where we reflect on the sins that we have committed, whether in Christ or outside of Christ, and we recognize that we have done some wicked and heinous things, and they have harmed people. They have harmed those that we have loved. They have harmed those that we do not know. And the effects of our sin probably exceed our ability to understand them. Sin brings about great pain. We see that in wars. We see that in a sluggishness that is a cause for poverty. We see it in adultery that ruins and destroys homes. We see it in irreligion that makes people irreverent and godless. We see it in violent crime, drugs, abortion, sexual perversion, and deviations of all kind. And we say, yes, the pain that we see in the world that comes from sin is great. We don't often have to think about this. We just know this intuitively. And as we read the text, we see it. We see Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech dead. And we see that they left the land because of the famine. Why did the famine come? Violation of the covenant. They left true religion. Their names signify the very problems we're talking about. Mahlon being like weakly or sickly. Chilion, finality, kind of ordered to death. Their names even teach us that the consequences of sin bring about great harm and pain. This is Naomi's own testimony. Remember, we acknowledged that this wasn't a godless comment, that she wasn't acting as an atheist, a false worshiper, or a deist when she comes back to the land. She is, as we have testified throughout, a child of God. So her response is as one who has been severely disciplined by the Lord. But listen to her own words in Ruth 1:19. So they both went out until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the cities were stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." It's a recognition that God has in fact acted. Again, the women are on the other side of this book, seeing how God has acted to make her life pleasant. But coming back here, this is what she says of herself. "I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" The Lord has witnessed against her. The Almighty has afflicted her. And then they address her as Naomi, acknowledging that God has been kind to her and He has been good to her by providing for her. But we see her pain. The kinds of pain that we see are obvious. What we see is not just that pain is great and the pain of sin is great, but that there are different kinds of pain. There's the kinds of pain that come from the violation of the covenant that God entered into with mankind, seen in Israel, but predominantly testified to us and given to us in Adam. Right? So what we see in the life of Israel and the people leaving the land and taking them out of the land is like Adam taking his family out of the Garden of Eden on account of his sin. What happened with Adam when Adam sinned? It brought great pain. Because the covenant was broken, communion with God was lost. Mankind was removed from paradise. His original integrity and uprightness with which God had created him was gone. And then there's effects because of this. Man stands before God with a legal effect where he is guilty before God, and a personal effect wherein he is corrupted. And his corruption is seen in his darkness of mind and perversion of will. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 44, verses 18 through 20. "They do not know, nor do they understand. For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their heart so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there any knowledge or understanding to say, 'I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. And then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood.'" And God is talking about those who make idols. He describes them as those who do not have any understanding or ability to remember the things that they ought to remember. Instead of seeing, we're able to open up our eyes and see, and we have a kind of immediate knowledge of those things that are around us. We don't have to reason about them. They're just present to us. They're right there. And what do we see? That God has smeared over their eyes. God has done this. God has brought this blindness upon them as a judgment for their sin. This is why Paul can call it times of ignorance in Acts chapter 17, those who do not know. And he's able to say later on in Acts that Paul was sent to open their eyes. Those who could not see by the work of God's grace are now being opened to see, but they were blind. So they may turn from darkness, which can stand for moral impurity, and also ignorance, from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. They are blinded by the God of this age, blinding their minds that they may not see. But not only is man's mind darkened, his will is perverted. Unsaved man is described all throughout Scripture as one who lives in rebellion, one who acts in disobedience, one who follows after their own lusts, and one who obeys unrighteousness rather than righteousness. And what is the consequence of that? Ultimately, it is death. This is the just payment that is due for our guilty and corrupt state wherein we find ourselves. The wages of sin is death, which means we are separated from God. There is a coming rendering of our body and soul, and there is a turning away from the light of life in a pursuit of unrighteousness instead. This is a pain for those who do not know God, those who are outside of Jesus Christ. This is a pain that can rightly be ascribed to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. But there is another kind of pain that people experience in life. It's the pain that Naomi has experienced. It's the pain of fatherly displeasure, which the author of Hebrews describes as painful. When God disciplines, it is painful. The analogy that the author of Hebrews used is to describe the way in which fathers discipline their own children. When God disciplines His children, it is painful. There is a loss of material goods, things that are helpful and needy for life. This is exactly why Elimelech wrongfully led his family out of the land. There was a loss of material goods. There was a loss of food on account of their sin. So God uses things like famines to remove food from people so that He might discipline them. There is a loss of not merely of material goods, but also of positions and status in life. And even through God's discipline, a loss of loved ones. This is what Naomi testifies to. I went out full. I had a husband. I had children. I came back empty, without a husband and without children. So we see the painful consequences of our sins as God removes material goods, positions, and loved ones. There's sometimes something even more painful that the mature believer is able to recognize as they undergo the pain of fatherly displeasure. And that is our own hidden corruptions. The loss of material goods, positions, and loved ones reveals to us, the reason I have suffered God's fatherly displeasure is because there are still hidden corruptions in my heart. There is great weakness in my soul. And I have not turned away from sin. Rather, it is me who has turned towards sin. And we see Naomi recognize this of herself early on. The pain of sin is great. This is no minor comparison. When we talk about the pains of sin and compare them to the pleasures of grace, we're not talking about something small. We're talking about something rather significant. Adam sinned, and the reason there's all this sin in the world, there's all this death, all this corruption, is because of sin. And it is quite painful. But as great as our sins are, and as painful as they are, they do not compare to the great pleasures of grace that God supplies us in Christ Jesus. For those who violated the covenant and stand outside of Christ, Christ is able to bring them back and restore everything that Adam lost. This is what we see here in this text. The Redeemer is one who restores. What is it that we said we lost with Adam? We lost communion with God. And what is it that we have in Christ Jesus? We have a spirit of adoption. What is it we lost with Adam? We lost the Garden of Eden. We lost paradise. What is it we get with Christ? John tells us in Revelation chapter 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride and adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We have in Christ Jesus something that is far greater than that which Adam lost. We have a new heavens, a new earth to look forward to. This Christ Jesus has purchased. And when we are able to enter into that day, we will be perfectly and immutably fixed. Adam lost communion. He lost paradise. Christ gains communion and paradise. Adam lost original integrity. Man who was made upright has now been removed, and man is now corrupt. What does Christ Jesus do? He makes us new. He gives us new life, and he will confirm us in this life. When we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ Jesus has put on incorruption, and beloved, with him, we too will put on incorruption. We will be marked in heaven as those who are blessed and holy and fixed in that state, forever to live that way. Christ will restore us and perfect us, restoring all that Adam lost. And just as Adam brought in a legal effect of guilt, Christ Jesus brings in a legal effect of justification. In Adam, we are rendered guilty, and Christ restores us and says that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been justified and have peace with God. Our minds were darkened by sin. But then Paul is able to pray that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened by God, that our wills would be corrected, that instead of imitating that which is evil, as John says in 3 John 11, we can imitate that which is good now. We don't have to obey unrighteousness. We can obey righteousness. And Christ Jesus, our faithful shepherd, will supply all that we need to do that which is good. And as Adam ultimately brought about death, what does Christ Jesus ultimately bring about? Life. Where Adam brought about separation from God and death, Christ Jesus in his life brings about union with God, rising again for our justification. Christ Jesus brings us back to that great return. Remember what we said early on in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22, where Ruth and Naomi are described as returning to Bethlehem. And we said, Ruth's never been there before. Naomi had, but Ruth had never been there before. How could that be described as a return? Well, I think what we said about that then, or at least what we should have said about that then, and what we are saying about that now, that mankind was made for God. And Christ Jesus restores that, bringing us back to God, the one for whom we were made. And where sin renders and separates our body and soul, Christ Jesus joins them back together in the resurrection, restoring that which was broken. Where sin causes us to turn away from the light in pursuit of darkness, Christ Jesus turns us back to the light in pursuit of holiness and righteousness. He says, "I came to give them life, and that they may have this life abundantly." Christ Jesus takes those who suffered the pain of violating and breaking the covenant and restores every single thing that Adam lost. But we also said there is the pain of fatherly displeasure as well, isn't there? And that's something that we can undergo as Christians. That's something that may be awaiting us. It's something we may be going through now. It may be something that we just got out of. God is kind, though, beloved. How inappropriate would it have been for God to leave us at the end of Ruth 1? He brings us all the way to the end so that we see, how is it God treats his children? How is it God treats Naomi? God doesn't leave us guessing. God is not an unintelligible parent whose discipline is painful and we don't understand the end or the direction. God says, "Beloved, it could be that you're going through what Naomi went through, but Christ Jesus is yours. I will take that which is bitter and I will make it sweet, even in the life of my beloved child." We said when we were back in Ruth 1 that even though we can't see it now, We must believe what God does for Naomi, and we must believe the promise that is given to us in Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and for those who are called according to His purpose.
Amen.
And that's exactly what we see here in the end of Ruth, is it not? Remember, we read from our confession, it's a delightful portion in the fifth paragraph of the fifth chapter. The most wise, helpful to remember that as we undergo fatherly discipline, that our Father is wise, He is righteous, and He is gracious. And this one who is wise, righteous, and gracious does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own heart, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength and corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of His elect is by His appointment for His glory and their good. As we were in Ruth 1, we focused more on the earlier parts of that teaching in our confession. And now we come to the end, and what do we see? Blessed be the Lord for His glory. Naomi, you have a daughter who is better to you than seven sons. You have a restorer and a sustainer of life for His glory and their good. And we see that testified to here with the life of Naomi. God does this to us, beloved, that He might bring about our good. Because God is a good Father, will He not drive out the sin that remains within us? And because He is the judge of all the earth, will He not seek to remove the sins for which He condemns the unbeliever? And because God cares for us, will He not order us toward obedience in the way of life? Think about it. We have many parents in this room. Think about how often we say, I just want this for your good. And we try to communicate that to our children. Beloved, how much more does God do that to us? I want this for your good. Which is why we should respond as the words of Proverbs 3 indicate. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord, or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Beloved, His correction is painful, but He delights in us. And that delight will be made known to us either in this life or the next. Sin is painful. It brings about great pain. But the pleasures of grace are greater, for grace and life are stronger than sin and death. We read the words that come near the end of this book, and our minds should be turned to two different places. One of them is the Gospel of Mark. And in the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What do we see in the life of Ruth? You lost 2 sons, but look what you gained, Naomi. You gained Ruth. Is she not better to you than 7 sons? And what we see in that text, and Gill makes some similar comments here on Mark chapter 10, or at least on a cross-reference of this chapter, and maybe Matthew. God doesn't always supply a one-for-one. You lost 2 sons, you get 2 sons. But sometimes that one that He does supply in that place and where you least expected it is far sweeter than you ever could have expected. And that's what God has done for Naomi. He has said, here is Ruth, 1 daughter, not a son, not two sons and not a husband, one daughter, but better than seven sons. God is kind to supply for the needs of his people. He restores everything that is lost and more. But he also sustains us in our old age. Does not Christ sustain us in our old age? I'm going to jump into where Ben will eventually be in Genesis, in the 50th chapter, 20th verse that is known very well. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So God's meant it for good, and through this, God is making or preserving many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. I will take care of you now, and I will take care of those who come after you. God sustains his people. We see this with Naomi. She was taken care of in her old age. As time went on, just as in Genesis chapter 50, as time goes on and little ones come after, what do we see? Even in old age, Naomi was taken care of. I think what we can see in this is the historical component to it, but I also think we can see maybe the typological component as well, which is that the Old Testament saints under the Old Covenant were upheld and sustained by the grace of God that came to them in Christ Jesus. He did not abandon them. He did not leave them. But all the way up until the time where that covenant faded away, he took care of all those who were his. But maybe at the foundation of this, there is not a time in the saints' life when they are not under the watchful care of Christ, a young and lively Redeemer. Even in their weakest times, Christ is there to sustain them. Some uses we can draw from this doctrine. There are two. First, consider the pain of sin apart from the pleasures of God's grace. Consider the pain of sin apart from the pleasures of God's grace. I have covered and will not rehash all that we lost in Adam. But for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, there is no pleasure. It only gets worse. The bitterness only increases. The place for those who die outside of Christ is hell. Is described as complete and utter darkness, is described as the weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the place for those who are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If there is no grace, there is no pleasure. There's only sin, and where there is sin, apart from Christ, there is only pain. We call you to Christ. Your life can be turned from that which is bitter to that which is sweet, but it is only sweetened by Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and is a perfect Savior. The second use is consider the pleasures of God's grace. This is for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, our sin brought about great pain, but it is helpful for us to reflect on all that God has restored that you lost in Adam. You can look at that text, as we've worked through this text and worked through these ideas, you could say about yourself, I lost communion with God. I lost paradise. I lost original integrity. I was guilty. I was corrupt in my mind and in my will. And God has restored my mind. God has restored my will. God has given me a new legal declaration in Christ. He's purchased heaven for me. He's made me and will confirm me in his righteousness. He has brought me into communion with him. I have the resurrection from the dead, where for all eternity I will enjoy the blessed presence of God. And we say, Amen. God has made our life sweet. So we ought to consider the pleasures of God's grace as he has restored what we lost in Adam. We also have to consider the pleasures of God's grace that he teaches us even through our discipline. Even through our discipline. There's pain in it, but we know that this is a kindness of God and it is for our good. What does God primarily teach us through discipline? There may be something specific that he teaches us through it, such as that specific act, I ought not to do that again. Those specific thoughts, I saw how they manifested themselves. Yes, but primarily, foundationally, what is God teaching us when he disciplines us? You are my child. And that is a sign of God's grace. As I discipline you, and it is painful, I'm disciplining you because you are my child, and I delight in you. Which means that God is also teaching us that he loves us, which is a sign of God's grace and favor, even amidst the pain. And that he's instructing us in righteousness, giving us lessons that we needed to learn. Consider the pleasures of God's grace. What God has restored for me and Adam. What God has taught me through discipline. And that Jesus Christ, my Lord, from this day, forevermore on and forevermore, will always be the one who sustains me. What a wonderful promise. Whatever trial you go through, Christ Jesus the Redeemer will sustain you. Whatever temptation you endure, Christ Jesus the Redeemer will sustain you. Christ will offer you an abundant supply of grace, and it's better to you than any other seven men that could seek to come to you and offer you aid. In other words, there is no other man. The fullness of all men cannot compare to what Christ can do for those who are his. He will sustain you in weakness. Until we leave this earthly tent, enjoy his blessed presence for all eternity. Beloved, sin has left bitterness in our soul. You ever eat something bitter and put it in your mouth and chew on it and you think, I have to get rid of this bitterness. You eat something sweet, all of a sudden that bitterness is gone and that sweet taste is in your mouth. That's what has happened to us. There was bitterness in our soul, but Christ has supplied us sweetness. Sin has left us in pain, but the grace of God in Christ Jesus has brought us the greatest of pleasures. We have more in Christ than we lost in Adam, just as Naomi had more in Ruth, Boaz, and Obed than she had in Elimelech, Malon, and Chilion. The pleasures are greater than the pains. Beloved, we taste and see that the Lord is good. May he be praised for turning our bitterness into pleasantness. Amen. Let us pray.